All right. Good morning. Good morning. So thankful for how hard you guys are to quiet down. I truly am. It's good. It's good. So this is always like that fake, that soft start, because I know that you're still eating and talking under your breath and finishing your story to your neighbor, and that's fine. So here's that throwaway information where I'm like, gosh, I'm so glad that you're here. Good job. You finished. Next study is May 23rd, all those things that I've said a million times, but it's like my warm up to get my nervous jitters out of the way or whatever. The next study, thanks, Cindy. We'll just do Q&A this whole time. How about that? next study starts May 23rd, so it's kind of stealing into spring. I think schools are still in session for a week. Sorry, but I think that's better than going past 4th of July. None of you guys are going to come back after 4th of July. It just doesn't happen in the summer, so we have to finish the week before. So Tuesday nights, May 23rd, and we are doing a six-week study on the covenants. So as a church, we've obviously been doing Genesis and Revelation. Now we're going to take on the challenge of what happens in between Genesis and Revelation. Can we cover all of that in 6 weeks? So like I mentioned to you guys a couple, it's fine. It'll be fine. Seriously. Tuesday nights, 7 o'clock. And I think I told you guys this, but we're really trying to kind of follow the same structure as Where God Dwells. So it'll be if you did that study years ago, you could go look that up and review that. But instead of looking at seven places where God dwelt with his people, which is totally what we talked about a lot in Exodus, we're going to use the six of the covenants to be kind of our mile markers. Think of the covenants as the skeleton that holds up the whole body of the Bible. That's one of my favorite ways that I've heard it talked about so far. Or think of it as like a puzzle piece, and we're going to hold up a piece of the puzzle, like just to use our study, we're going to hold up the old covenant 1 week, and we're going to say, okay, well, what have we put together in the puzzle so far, right? So we're going to look down, we're saying, what's been put together so far? And then we're going to look forward in the same week and say, as if you're looking at like the cover of a puzzle, and you're gonna say, well, what's the big picture supposed to look like? And by using those two things, we'll figure out where to put the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant at Sinai. I'm gonna work on saying that super clearly, but that was the first time I've said it out loud. So, it was great, Okay, so that's that, six Tuesdays starting May 23rd. Secondly, guys, I don't need you to raise your hands for this, but just a little volunteer opportunity. This is Holy Week. This is our most exciting week of the year as believers, as followers of Jesus. It's a really big week for anyone who works at a church. And so yesterday we were just going through all of our to-do lists and stuff. We have 80 people that will be here for all four services on Sunday morning. And so we are going to feed them. We're going to cater in some actual hot dishes, but we are looking for anyone, it would not be on your expense, but anyone who would be willing to get fruit and prep the fruit for us to add to our catered egg bake or something like that. It seems small. It seems silly that I would even ask that, but for our coordinators or other people to try and fit that into baptism prep and choir prep and worship prep, when I heard that they were trying to buy fruit and cut up fruit for 80 people, I was like, Let me see what I could do. I think that there's someone who can maybe help with that. So if that interests you, will you come talk to me afterwards? And if it's two of you, then we'll just, something like that. We can divide that up. Again, you would turn in the receipts, so we're not going to make you pay, good grief, the price for fresh fruits. It's crazy. We could just do bananas for 80 people. That would be good. Anyone else just grow up with bananas? That's what I did. No berries. Definitely no berries. All right. We good? You guys got full tummies? Got your coffee? Okay, let's finish this thing. Let's bring it all together. Guys, will you go ahead and open to Exodus 40, please? Let me do a quick camera check as we get going. So ladies, the way that we are going to do this morning is, glad I checked. As I go through this teaching, guys, we are also going to use the worksheet at your table. So if you were part of our fall study, how many of you guys were here last fall when we did Fruit to Root? A group of you. Okay. I got so much good feedback last fall, the week that we did this. And then even when I was asking some of you after the study, like, what was good about this study? You said that you loved the Fruit to Root worksheet. I didn't make this up. I borrowed this from Salt Company staffers. And so what we're going to do today, I think the biggest tragedy would be is if we closed out Exodus and we weren't sure how to apply it. You know, like maybe we could summarize some things that we learned. Maybe we could share some insights and we could sound smart. But if we don't know how to apply it, if we have not given the Lord space to lead us, to speak to us, to convict us, to heal us, then why did we just gut out a 10-week study? So I'm going to talk for a little bit, and then we're going to do one round on the worksheet, and then I'm going to talk a little bit more, and then we're going to go back to the worksheet at our tables or some independent time, and then we're going to do it a third time back together. And again, the hope for this is that you have space to interact with the Lord. The way that I do just want to show you this one more. The way I did it when I was doing it was I did all three rounds, if you will, all on the same worksheet. I just did 1, 2, 3. If you write really big, maybe grab extra copies, or maybe there's some at your table. You could grab 3 sheets if you want, if that makes it better. And I also printed off extras, so that hopefully this is just getting you started, and maybe in the next week you can have some time to bring it all together. So that's the plan. I will not be able to see some of you, sorry, but you'll be able to see though when I come down here. Okay, so let's start at the end. As you guys finished your homework, as I'm sure you all did, you closed down Exodus chapter 40, starting in verse 34. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud rested on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Israelites set out whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle throughout all the stages of their journey. If the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire inside the cloud by night, visible to the entire house of Israel throughout all the stages of their journey. Isn't this such an epic ending? We're not always guaranteed that when we study through a book that it ends in a nice, cohesive, optimistic way, but it did in Exodus, so we're going to ring it for all it's worth. This is a grand finale type feel. We should feel excited as we close Exodus, like, wow, things are going really well. This is a really great story, a really happy ending to this book. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. But we know that this isn't how it began, right? The story of Exodus began and God was not near as close, it seemed, because his children were in their 4th century of enslavement under Pharaoh. But then we saw him move a little closer as he flexed and brought plagues on the people of Egypt to deliver his children. And then he came even a little closer as we opened up this study 10 weeks ago, because where was God when we started in chapter 19? Atop Mount Sinai. Yep. But now this week we read that he has come off the mountain, he's come down from the mountain, and he's in the tabernacle. Guys, it's like the readers, we are supposed to question, how much closer is he going to get with excitement? How much closer is he going to get? And our story, what we just read here, it shows that the king is on his throne. And I don't know if that's obvious. And actually, what's fun about this is that I ran into this context by studying for our next study. But what I learned is that for that original audience who grew up in Egypt, when they were out doing their work, their toil, at times they would see the king's tent. When Pharaoh would come out of his palace, they would set up this beautiful, ornate, elaborate tent for him. And they would say, oh, look, there's the king of Egypt. He's out and about. The king is out and about. There he is. The king is on his throne. And so for this original context, this original audience, that's what they would see when somebody filled that tabernacle, that tent. The king is on his throne. So here's how our whole story has moved, guys. It has moved for the children of Israel from them being slaves in Egypt to, if you think of this in royal language, it's like they're now holding court. They've gone from being slaves in Egypt to being in a royal court. This is their story. This is our story. Slavery to royalty. Slavery to royalty. And so we think, here we go. Grand finale. Finally, it is time to build the tabernacle, right? We had to get through 6 chapters this week, which was a lot, but it was a lot of repetition. But what we saw is that it was time to build the tabernacle. So they're saying, okay, we've traveled here. We've camped here. We have been given the law. We've broken the law. We've gotten punished. We've gotten mercy. And now it is time to build. We've learned about the priesthood. We've heard about how the priesthood will be dressed, how this is all going to work moving forward. It is time to roll. Let's let it rip. Ready, set. And what are they told to do? Rest. The first thing that we learned in our reading this week is like, work hard to rest. Children of God, work hard at resting. And it's super anticlimactic. This isn't maybe the most natural. This is what you're feeling as you're getting ready for the end of the book. Ready, set, rest. The children of God have their freedom. They have their identity. They have purpose. They've got a job to do. But now they are told to rest. And we should say, why? So the tabernacle is going to take them about 6 months to build. And here's what I think makes way more sense. Why not learn to rest when it's done? Right? Doesn't that make more sense? Tell me someone else thinks that way. Oh, 6 months? Let's do this. Let's all get together. Good grief. This room of women, we could knock this thing out, right? Why not? I mean, rest is great, but we've got an important job to do. So let's follow the instructions. Let's build this thing. Let's get the priests all dressed, figure out the sacrificial system in 6 short months, put our feet up, enjoy our work, and rest. But that's not what they're told to do. They are told right away to set aside one day a week for rest from the very beginning. Moses assembled the entire Israelite community and said to them, these are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days, work is to be done. But on the 7th day, you are to have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Anyone who does work on it must be executed. Do not light a fire in any of your homes on the Sabbath day. Why are they told to rest? Now, guys, this will feel maybe like a little bit of review for us. But for them, you got to remember, like, they're just now getting this message from Moses. This is the first round for them. But I think it's good for us to recall as well that every time that they rested, they would be invited to remember God. Seems simple. It seems almost as simple as our phrase of, hey guys, don't forget the Bible is about God. But I think that that's first and foremost, every time, every day that they rested, every week that they rested, they were to remember God. He was their example in resting. They would remember that he was the origin of good works and that on the 7th day he rested. And in doing so, guys, their focus would shift from their work to God. Their focus would shift to the one who gave them this work. Every time you rest, you'll remember, children of God, it's not about you. It's about God, so work hard to rest. Every time you rest, it's not just that you'll remember who God is, you're also going to remember who you are. You are not a slave. You are a son. You are a daughter who has been given a purpose. You are free. You don't live under the rule of a taskmaster. You rule under a heavenly Father. Big difference. Important thing for them to remember. But guys, I think there's still more here. Stuff that maybe was fresh to me this week. Why were they told to Sabbath? Why was this so important? Why was it a priority? It's partly because Sabbath fights pride. And why would this be important at this time, guys? Well, they were about to do a really good work. You could even say an impressive work. They had this emerging identity as God's people, and Sabbath was going to remind them that this identity was a gift. This job was a gift. Sabbath would stoke the fires of humility and dependence. Sabbath starves pride, and that's good. How important would it have been as they were working for them to think of work in the way that God intended them to think of it rather than what they had learned for years in Egypt, lest they return to kind of the tyranny of work for those months? And don't we all understand this, guys? It's hard to leave a good work, right? It's hard to leave a good work, a job that we care about, a job that we think has purpose. But maybe Sabbath was going to keep their work from becoming an idol. Maybe Sabbath was going to keep joy as part of their job. It would protect their work, even. Could we see how there are so many good things that would come from practicing Sabbath? Remember, guys, they were freed by God's mighty outstretched arm out of Egypt, but they were freed not so that they could be autonomous. The opposite of slavery is not autonomy. The opposite of slavery is worship. One of the major themes of this whole book. And Sabbath facilitated worship, setting aside a day to be worshipers, reminding them that that is their identity, to be his possession, to be a holy nation, a people of worship. And don't we just see all the trickle downs of this, of how it applies here in our work, whether we get paid for our work or not, whether what's coming to our mind is a job that we think has good purpose or not. I think that we can relate to this, guys. And maybe more specifically, something that came to my mind this week is the two ditches that we can fall into with work. One, or with Sabbath, let's say. Maybe we want to Sabbath. Maybe we think we're Sabbathing. Maybe it's a new thing even in this semester because of this study. Well, two little ditches that we can just slide off into, I think. One is escaping. Do sometimes we think we're Sabbathing? We think we're resting, but actually we're just escaping. Do you know what escaping looks like? Right? These little guys, these little stinkers, I think pull us off into the ditch of what, oh, I just need to rest. I just need to rest. And we escape instead. When we're escaping, when we are just scrolling through social media, is that starving pride? Is that fighting pride? What do you think? When we're escaping, when we're just zoning out in front of this or Netflix on our phone or on our computer, wherever we can now just zone out into something, is that bringing our focus back to God? Is that giving us truths about who we are as his children and what our job is to do? No. But there's another ditch over here. This one is called self-care. This one is trendy. This one is popular. This one is subtle. This is what culture tells us to do. The Bible tells us to rest for the purpose of worship. The world tells us, girl, you do you. Take care of yourself. And it'll sound eerily similar. Maybe here we have wisdom and boundaries, But here we have a lot of self-righteousness and self-protection. Here we have a rest that brings life. Here we have a way of thinking that puts us in the middle of the universe and everyone else orbits around us. Here, what are we doing? We're acknowledging that God takes care of his children. What are we doing here? Who takes care of God's children? Me. I better take care of myself. It's often more subtle than a spa day here and there. So let's be careful of these two ditches, lest we miss the gift of Sabbath, the law of Sabbath that brings life. The king is on his throne. That is the context of our finale here. So guys, if the king is on his throne in our life, we need to work like he's on his throne, and we need to rest like he's on his throne. How are you doing with that? What would it look like for you to work as a response to the fact that the king is on his throne? What would it look like for you to rest, like an exhale in response to the fact that the sovereign king of the universe is on his throne? Let's actually tease this out with our fruit to root chart here. This fall, I had two different people explain this chart, people who had led it for Salt Company, and they were so clear and they were so concise. I'm not known for being either of those things. So this is one of those times where don't fake like you are understanding me. Just raise your hand and say, nope, come again. Not making sense, Rebecca. Because it's really, really helpful. So in light of Sabbath, guys, we're going to start with a bad fruit. So for this first exercise, I'm going to give you my answers, okay? I am hoping that somebody in the room relates with me, but I won't know if not. So this is rigged because I know what the final answer is that I'm going for, okay? But for this one, and I'm sorry if you can't see, I'll try and move it around. But we're starting at the tree on the left, okay? This is bad fruit. I'm going to put exhaustion as my first one. Exhaustion is my sour fruit. It is a fruit that does not bring life, and I feel it often. When I am feeling this nasty feeling of exhaustion, what is that saying about me? And we're going to get to the root of this. When I am exhausted, often, if you poked and if you dug, what you would see that I'm thinking about myself is that if I don't do it, who will? If I don't wipe off this countertop, it will never get wiped. True example. I forgot what I was writing because I just got upset. If I don't do it, it won't happen. It won't happen. Or I also wrote, I must hold all things together. I must hold all things together. If I don't do it, it won't get done. That is what I'm thinking about me. So our thoughts about God inform our thoughts about self. So let's go one layer deeper. What am I thinking about God then, if that's what I'm thinking about myself? He's not at work, is what I got. That's what I'm thinking of a lot, guys. When I'm tired, it comes down to the fact that I'm doubting God. I'm thinking he's not at work. That's what it says about God. He's not at work. I can't trust him to provide. Okay. That's what it actually boils down to. I don't believe that God will provide. I don't believe that he is out and about working on the move. And then I have an opportunity to repent. I realize that's not true about God. And when we get to a part in our life where we realize that doesn't line up with what the Bible says, we repent. When the Holy Spirit shows us this opportunity, we do a 180 and we repent. We ask God for forgiveness and we decide to change. So we're going to actually start. I don't like how it's numbered 3 and then 4. We're going to start with 4 because truths about God direct truths about self. So after repentance, guys, let's build up truths. What is actually true about God? What do I know about God? He does good work. I know it sounds simple, but this is actually how we build back up to good fruit. He does good work. We've already gotten to the fact that Sabbath takes us to Genesis. That's where we remember, first and foremost, that God does good work. But also, how about that he is the origin of all good work and the sustainer? I'm just writing origin and sustainer here. He is the origin and the sustainer. So in light of that truth about God, therefore, what is true about me? This is always where I go. I am not God. I am not God. Why I feel exhausted so often is because I'm thinking it's all on me. I'm the worker. I'm the queen bee. I'm alpha. And why do I think that? Because I doubt that God is actually at work among me. But I repent of that. I say, nope, what is true is that my God is a God who does good works. He is the origin and the sustainer, and I am not him. And then what is my good fruit? What do I find the ability to do? Instead of being exhausted, I find an invitation to Sabbath. I learn how to rest. And guys, the beautiful thing is that Sabbath, according to Mosaic law, is one day set aside, but we get this invitation to take the heart of the Sabbath and spread it across the whole week. It doesn't mean we don't take one day off. I think we do set a day aside, but the heart of it sprinkles throughout the whole week. And now I find the motivation and the strength and the self-control to actually Sabbath. Why don't you take a second, if there's anything that you want to add to your own chart before we move on, or maybe something you want to come back to. Okay, so we read about Sabbath, and then we started to read page after page of repetition. And we were asked the question, it felt like such a trick question. She said, how similar is this, like these instructions for the tabernacle compared to when Moses got them from the mountain? And I was like, I'm not answering that. I feel like she's like sitting in a corner and she's gonna jump on my answer no matter what. But it is almost exactly the same. That's the answer. They are exact. It's crazy that Moses took the time under the inspired hand of God to rewrite the same things over and over again. It shows us that Moses is recording that the people obeyed. And so we saw this repeated phrase, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The people did just as the Lord commanded Moses. The detailed repetition between the instructions given on Sinai, and what the people actually did was sprinkled in with just as the Lord commanded Moses. How many times did we read that in the instructions? Even if you didn't do your homework, I bet you could guess. Seven. Seven times that phrase was repeated in the instructions for the tabernacle. Just as the Lord commanded Moses. And then how many times do you think it was repeated in the actual construction of the tabernacle? Seven times. And isn't this amazing, guys? We are seeing yet again 7 days of building something. A repeat of the number seven when the topic is something being built. At the end of chapter 40 again, in verse, I don't know what verse I was going for, but here's what I wrote in my notes. Moses inspected all the work that they had accomplished. They had just done as the Lord commanded. Then Moses blessed them. What does this sound like, guys? Moses inspected, well, here's your clue. Who wrote Genesis? Moses. End of Exodus. Moses inspected all the work they had accomplished. They had done just as the Lord commanded. Then Moses blessed them. This is a creation narrative. God said, and it was so, all throughout Genesis 1 and 2. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. He's ordaining the work, but there's even more than that. God saw what he had made, and it was. God saw what he was made, and it was. And then God made the Sabbath. And what did he do? He blessed it. Isn't that beautiful repetition? We are seeing a creation narrative, which we will see throughout the whole story of the Bible. God blessed the Sabbath. Moses blessed the finished work of the tabernacle. And even in this final verse, we see that Moses saw that it was finished. What is so surprising to me is that what comes into clarity at the end of Exodus is the beautiful obedience of the children of God. Guys, that is rare. We should celebrate this moment in our Bible reading, that the point of these chapters is the obedience of God's children. It seems like a trick question, but that is what Moses is wanting to make explicitly clear. The people believed Moses and therefore believed God, and therefore they obeyed. Guys, the reason the people of God obeyed is because they were responding to their salvation. They were responding to what God had done for them. But even at another level, what we saw in our homework is that perhaps their obedience was also in response to the golden calf. Perhaps the wrath and the love of God, the judgment and the mercy of God that was on display in the golden calf, maybe that propelled them to obey. Because a forgiven people are to be an obedient people. This is what God stirs in his children. Obedience. And one of the specific ways that we see them responding, something has changed in these children because they've experienced the forgiveness of God. We saw them respond and give generously. And it contrasts so beautifully. Think of just like the feel in the air when they brought their jewelry to make the golden calf. Just a nasty, perverted feeling in the air as they gave their jewelry. But now Moses is writing this in a way where it is so clear. All of the alls and the everys, the men and the women, and they gave and they gave and they gave and they were so generous. I believe it's in response to the fact that they were forgiven. A forgiven people are a generous people. So at this last minute, guys, is the author changing his tune, and are the children of God the heroes of the book of Exodus? No, because their obedience is a response to who God is and what he has done. This is a very hearty obedience. We should not get any sense that they are dragging their feet in this obedience. They are on their toes. They are on the ready to respond. It is a hearty, complete, and quick obedience. This is what God stirs in us. Guys, what character did we read about this week that would have understood this maybe better than anyone else? What character did we read about as we read his job starting that would have understood that God's rich in mercy? Aaron. And I was just stopped in my tracks after the sermon on Sunday, when I put myself in Aaron's shoes and I pictured them bringing the robes, the tunics, the clothes to him. Guys, his big mistake was like right there. And yet they're bringing him white linens. How much different would it have felt to receive these white linens standing for purity and holiness, knowing that you are not pure or whole. In that moment, what is Aaron learning about God? To what extent? Maybe things that he thought he knew, but they were coming alive all the more. And what is the reader to understand, except that Aaron's righteousness did not come from within? It's what we call extrinsic righteousness. He is being clothed with righteousness, not because he has earned it. And isn't it our nature to think, wait, where is the understudy? Where is the backup? How is it that he is holding on to this job? We're supposed to ask those questions. Without those questions, we will not delight in what it teaches us about the gospel, that our righteousness is given to us by someone else. But I still have one more question, guys, on this point. Why did Moses record their obedience with such repetition? Why did he emphasize this so much? Now, Jen makes the point, actually, I thought this was helpful. She wonders if why he recorded it like this was for his own good, because they're not going to obey much longer. It's about to get bad. Maybe Moses needed a record that these kids do know how to obey, right? It's like how we take pictures of happy moments of our kids, like, oh my gosh, look at them. Remember how cute they were? Yeah. We don't take pictures of them disobeying. Maybe Moses is writing this down for his own encouragement. But I think there's even more than that, guys. These stories would get passed down. Not necessarily in the written form for a long time, but they would tell the stories and they would memorize this. And so this story of the repetition over and over again of the they did exactly as the Lord commanded Moses, it would get passed on to the children as they entered the promised land under Joshua. It would even get passed on during the dark years of the judges when very few people were obeying, very rarely. Guys, it would get passed to the people who served under King David. And maybe with scarcity again, it would still get passed on to the children in exile who were just swimming in the mess that they had made, who were far from home, who were at risk for hopelessness and despair. And yet they would hear the story about one time, a long time ago, God's children did exactly as the Lord commanded Moses, and it would encourage them. And is that not exactly what we need today? I mean, isn't their obedience speaking to us right now and encouraging us to obey, but it's still in this room. Guys, when we see each other obey, doesn't it light a fire in us? When I see you act out in humility rather than pride, it does something for me. When I hear about your Sabbath, I'm more likely to Sabbath. When I see you worship, I remember that I'm a worshiper. Your obedience affects me. It encourages me. I think that that's part of why Moses wrote this down like he did. Guys, the king is on his throne. He's out and about. Look, there he is. He's right with us. So we need to live like that is true. We need to know that the king who is on his throne is compassionate and faithful. His love lasts for generations. He is a king who forgives iniquity, rebellion, and sin. Is that why you obey? Are there areas in your life where you're just obeying out of duty or maybe because of appearances? Is this an invitation to instead obey out of a response to the fact that God is king and he is on his throne and he has forgiven us, like he forgave Aaron and the children who rebelled under him? So let's think about this for our lives. We're going to go through this chart again. And I think the best way to do it is I'm just going to lead you. This is not going to be table time. This is just going to be do your own chart, and I'll just lead us one step at a time, and then I'll do my example. Let's start with the bad fruit, the sad fruit. Is there an area in your life where you're not fully obeying? Maybe you're not obeying at all, just straight up rebellion in a certain area of life. No one's going to look over your shoulder. Partial obedience? How about foot-dragging obedience, if that makes sense? Ladies, is there an area in your life where you're just behaving or obeying out of duty? Can you figure out what you're thinking about yourself in that moment? What's one layer under that area of compromise or stubbornness? If you believe that about yourself, what are you believing about God? that isn't true. Just like Eve in the garden, when we are believing something about God that is not true, it's a dangerous place, it's a perilous place. And so let's pause in this moment and turn from it, repent. Maybe just start the process of hating our sin. What's actually true about God? And what is actually true about yourself then? True knowledge of self comes from knowledge of God. If that's true about God, what is actually true about you? So for the sake of this story in Exodus, this is one that came up for me. If it helps you just kind of hear an example. So and I'm not going to write it on the chart since multiple tables can't see it anyway. But starting with the bad fruit that I see in my life sometimes is entitlement. That's just grown up, spoiled girl being entitled. What am I thinking about myself when I have behavior that shows that I'm entitled? That I am the owner of the things. I am the possessor of things. These are my things. That's what I think about myself. But it's layers deep in like grown-up language, so it goes unidentified so often. So I think when we did this in the fall, we tried to make this answer be like kindergarten reading level. Those are my things, is what I came up with. When I'm thinking that about myself, what am I thinking about God? That he's not the owner. And then I'm invited to repent of that untruth about God. If they're my things, they're not his things. Wait, that's not true. That's not giving me life. I repent. I ask for forgiveness. And now I'm working my way up. What's actually true about God is that, and this is from Exodus, he possesses me. Do you remember way back in week 2 when we read about being a treasured possession and our invitation was to, rather than being the possessor of things, we need to see that we are possessed by God. Instead of having our hands full of things, we need to understand that he holds us. We will be his treasured possession out of all of the earth, even though all of the peoples are his. We will be his treasured possession, his holy nation. What's true about God that I've got to relearn is that he possesses me. And so what's actually true about me is I am a treasured possession, and then good fruit that comes from that. The contrast with entitlement is generosity. And I start to look a lot more like the children of Israel with all their generosity, with giving and giving and everyone giving their jewelry and everything else to the work of God. I have now replaced the chains of entitlement or materialism with generosity, and I feel free and I'm delighting in what the Spirit is doing in my life. Okay, we're actually going to go right into this third round, and then we're going to see how it applies to our text as we finish this whole thing up. Okay, guys? Is it, how do you want me to write it? Are you guys tracking when we're tracking? Okay. The marker's dying anyway, so that's great. Okay, so this third round on the chart, I'm going to give you my example, and why don't you fill it out for if it's relating to anything in your life or whatever. Or you can just listen and, you know, whatever's actually going to be the most helpful for you to learn. So after studying the end of Exodus, I found myself needing to work through this. Another bad fruit in my life, something that tastes sour, is anxiety. I, at times, feel anxious. I, like I said last week, I get on a hamster wheel where it's exhausting, just to borrow from another bad fruit, and I can't get off. The hamster wheel of my repetitive thoughts. Usually, for me, it's about people and relationships rather than tasks. Like, my perfectionism is about relationships rather than, like, are my baseboards clean? They're not. Okay, so where does this anxiety come from? Why do I keep seeing this emerge in my life? Well, what I'm thinking about myself is that I am on my own. I'm on my own. There is no one to care for me. There is no one to protect me. What does that say about God? In that moment, what I am believing about God is that he's far off. He's either still up in the clouds like when they were slaves, or he's at least up on Mount Sinai. He is too far up. He is too transcendent. He's not powerful enough to save me or to help me from that distance. What I might also be thinking about God is that he's too big to care about my small problems. Or maybe on a different day, what I'm actually believing about God is that he's too small and my problem is too big. Take your pick. And I'm invited to repent and replace it with what is actually true about God. And what is true about God from the story in Exodus is that God is near. The readers are to say, how close is he going to get? And this is where we say, he is with me. God is near. He did not remain up in the heavens. He did not even remain on top of Mount Sinai, but he came down the mountain. And he is near. And then what is true about me? It sounds so simple. I am not alone. And then what has replaced my anxiety is peace and is faith and calm and joy. And courage, steadfastness, love, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, right? These are the disciplines of the Spirit. And God is faithful to do this work in us through his living and active word. One of our questions this week in our homework was asking us, what is the scope of this whole big tabernacle? And the answer was, big. But then we are invited to see, again, the detailed instructions of the colors of yarn and the embroidery and bringing the most skilled people to do these fine works, these good works. So we are to ask this question of, what does this tabernacle teach us about God? that he is both transcendent, high above us, and yet imminent. He is near. And the best phrase to sum that up is a very familiar phrase that we are told to pray from the New Testament. Our Father in heaven. How many times even, I mean, from childhood on, do I just pray that phrase and never realize how powerful of a phrase that is? My Father, but he's in heaven? Wait, that's crazy both ways. That's beautiful. Our Father is someone who is close. Our Father is somebody who hears our cry, who responds to it, but he's in heaven. He's not like earthly Father, and he's holy. Our Father in heaven, we learn that our God is transcendent and that he is imminent. He is near to his children. Guys, the sweeping scope and yet the careful detail of this tabernacle teach us beautiful things about God. The booming thunder, the earthquake, the shaking, the smoke. That God, the same God who met Moses at the burning bush, is the same God who moved into the tents, who filled it so much that Moses couldn't go in. Guys, the King has come near to us. And then we read at the very end of 40, I'm just going to repeat it one more time. It says, it was taken up from the tabernacle throughout all the stages of their journey. And then a couple verses later, it was visible to the entire house of Israel throughout the stages of their journey. God comes and he moves with us. And we know this, we have looked at this over and over again, that this story is all of these beautiful flashing arrows to Christ who would come and would fulfill these things. And I love that we're ending on Holy Week. Because isn't this a beautiful time to see with even extra clarity how Jesus fulfilled these truths for us? I just wrote down a couple of them, and I want to just give us some things to ponder, guys. Just as that original audience would look at Pharaoh's tent and say, oh, he's out and about. How much more when Jesus came and took on a human form and moved around the people, were people seeing that the King has come near and that he was moving around. And through the eyes of faith, they would be able to say, oh, there's the King. There's the King. And how would it change how they lived? And then think of Palm Sunday, where he was actually greeted with the, kind of these kingly hints as people laid their coats on the road and said, Hosanna. And the first place he went, as Christy told us, was to the temple, which was actually a very normal thing. Whenever a king would visit a town, his first stop was the temple. So Jesus didn't come saying, I'm the king, I'm the king, I'm the king. But he went to the temple as if to hint. And he showed his authority there. There's the King. And guys, just like we read about with the children of Israel, how much more so did Jesus do everything as the Lord commanded him? With perfect obedience, even to the point of death, to the point of his temple being torn down in a criminal's death. And then he was laid to rest. And he was in that tomb on Sabbath as his good work, the best work, was finished. And after the Sabbath, a new week began. And with that new week, we have a new creation story. Just like we had this week in Exodus. God was fulfilling his promises and God was doing a new thing. And now this time, we are the new creation. 50 days after their freedom from slavery, God descended on Mount Sinai in smoke and fire. 50 days after his ascension into heaven, the Holy Spirit descended on the new church with a flame of fire above their head. How close is he gonna get? He is going to live inside of his people. The King is on his throne and the King abides in you. So let's live in response to that. Let's work in response to that. Let's rest in response to that. Let's have a hearty, quick, joyful obedience. Let's be women of faith. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to free us from our sin. Lord, you are so good to remove the chains of slavery and call us your own. You are good to design a tabernacle, a way that we can approach you. But Lord, while it's still fresh in our mind, we envision that altar. The first thing we would see is that altar, reminding us that you are holy and we are not, but that you provide a way for us to become holy through the spilled blood of Jesus. And then we move to that basin where you wash us. And again, just fitting in Holy Week, we think of Peter who is getting his feet washed by you. And at first he says, "Don't wash me," out of maybe pride. And Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, you will have no part in me." And so then he says, "Wash all of me." And Jesus says, "I've already washed all of you. I just need to wash your feet again." Lord, if we are in you, if we are saved, you have already washed all of us. But every day that we come to you through your word and through prayer, there's an invitation for you to just wash our feet again, that part of our body that we just keep getting dirty. So sanctify us, Father. Your word is good. Your word is life. Thank you for loving us. Amen. All right, ladies, thank you so much for joining us on this long, oh, yay! I appreciate you all. Bring a friend to the summer study. Bring someone who needs to experience the goodness of God's word, and we'll see you in May. Thanks. If you want to help with that fruit, come talk to me. Thanks.